welcome to the AC Podcast. My name is Troy, but I will not be your host for today's episode. On today's episode, you're going to be hearing from Andy, Steve, and Wes as they have a conversation about the divinity of Christ. One thing that sets Christianity apart from other religions is our view of Jesus as God. This core teaching is connected to other core teachings of the church, such as the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So it's no surprise that those who reject Christian orthodoxy often come at it by denying the deity of Jesus. How would you back up the claim that Jesus is God? If you're not sure, you've come to the right place. Andy, Steve, and Wes sit down together to address this important topic in this week's edition of the AC Podcast. Just a quick note, this will be part one of a two-part series, which will be coming out the next week. Before we get into the episode, I just wanted to give you a quick reminder that we recently just had our Can I Trust the Bible conference in BC. And as such, the recordings from all of the breakout sessions, as well as the main sessions, are going to be made available online. You can head to apologeticscanada.com and head to our store to pre-order the recordings. Make sure to watch your emails, as we will be doing our best to get these to you very, very quickly. But that's all for me. Let me get out of the way. Enjoy the episode.
Hey everyone, welcome to the AC Podcast. It's me again, Steve. This week I'm here with Andy Steiger and Wesley Huff. Welcome, gentlemen.
Good to be with you, Steve.
Always a pleasure.
As we get into today's topic, we want to talk about the divinity of Jesus, and in many ways, the trustworthiness of the Bible is central to that.
Mm-hmm. You know why I think this is an important topic, discussing the divinity of Jesus? Because what I've found is that there's a handful of topics that I think Christians, particularly Christians who were raised in the church, but definitely not limited to that, assume, but don't really know how to articulate. And I think particularly the doctrine of the Trinity and the subset category of the doctrine of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, is one of those that it's something that's assumed, I think for good reasons, it should be believed. But when people are confronted by, you know, whether it's the Jehovah's Witness who's knocking on your door, or maybe a Muslim coworker, or even just like an agnostic skeptic, mm-hmm. when you're confronted with something like, well, where did Jesus ever claim to be God? That really reveals where maybe a lot of just assumptions have been made, rather than really drawing out that concept from the text of Scripture.
You know, on that point, Wes, and I completely agree with you. I particularly agree with you because I once was one of those people. I remember going to Bible college, and I'm curious. I want to hear your guys' story. Mine, I'll just tell you briefly here. I was in Bible college, you know, getting all puffed up in my knowledge, thinking, oh man, I know so much about the Bible. And then I was on a bus trip into town. I took the bus into town to go get something. I wrote about this in my book, Thinking. And on my way back, a Jehovah's Witness came up to me while I was waiting at the bus stop and asked me if I wanted to know God, sort of thing. And he and I got into this conversation. And at one point, I didn't even realize I was doing it, of course, but I was talking about Jesus as God. And at one point, he just stopped this conversation. It got fairly heated, and people at the bus stop like kind of were like circling around, thinking like some sort of, I don't know, like theological brawl was going to, you know, break out. And he asked me, you know, why do you keep claiming that Jesus is God? And he like thrusts a Bible on me. It was pretty intense, and said, show me where Jesus says I'm God. And I got to say, it was a really pivotal moment for me, because first of all, I wasn't able to. Mm. And so that was kind of shameful, as all these people are watching this thing go down. But then also, mm-hmm. I just realized, man, I actually have a lot more to learn than I thought.
Mm-hmm. And Wes, as for yourself, you grew up in MK in a predominantly Muslim kind of an area. So I assume that you came across this a lot.
Yeah.
Or did you?
You know what? To tell you the truth, not till a lot later in life, because I think there's a degree of skepticism, or like intellectual skepticism, that Muslims in the West, I think, have far more than Muslims in the East. And I think there's a lot more of like, there are certain assumptions made by Muslims, but there's actually, I find, a lot more, or when I was both living in and when I went back to work in Jordan after I graduated high school for a bit, I found actually far more of a openness and more commonality with Muslims in the Middle East, because they hadn't almost been prepared to duel intellectually. Whereas when I run into Muslims who are participating in a type of evangelism or apologetics, they call it dawah, they're almost ready to interact on particular subjects. And to tell you the truth, to draw on what you were saying, Andy, a lot of their arguments are just kind of Jehovah's Witness arguments repurposed. But yeah, I mean, when I was in university, I encountered these things a lot. And I don't know if there's a particular moment. There certainly were on other subjects where I was confronted with, I mean, a big part of, and I talk about this in the Can I Trust the Bible series, is being confronted with, can I really articulate that the Bible that I have in my hands is trustworthy, is reliable, is historical? That was a question that was really, I was confronted with when I was, going through these conversations. But I'd read enough, I think, throughout high school, and my parents did a pretty good job of equipping me so that I knew at least a couple of passages. I knew at least some of the basic ones where I could say, okay, well, here's where it points to Jesus's divinity.
What about you, Steve?
That's a good question. I don't think I've really been encountered personally, other than, like when I was growing up, I grew up in the church, and this is something that everybody just kind of took for granted. And even when I was hanging out a lot with my sort of skeptical high school friends, they didn't really go after Jesus' divinity, but they actually approached it from a lot more broader of a perspective. They just questioned the reliability of the Bible. And so then the divinity of Jesus then gets kind of, roped into that, right? So it was a bit broader.
I think that's helpful just to distinguish that there's, like, I guess two ways that this kind of gets approached. One is, well, show me evidence from the Bible. And then another approach is, well, I just don't even trust the Bible. Mm-hmm. When we are talking about, though, evidence from the Bible, and this will definitely be what we're going to look at today, this is where Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and others will come into this debate. And in particular, you have, this question, where you'll have Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, if you're unaware, they believe that Jesus would be more viewed as an angel or a human being, that he is not God.
Yeah, well, specifically that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe.
Right, but they'll kind of nuance that when you look at their stuff. But it's not like when they're talking about Jesus, they'll talk about him as a human. That not like he wasn't like an angel walking around. Do you know what I mean, Wes? Yeah. Would you agree?
Yeah, that there's some sort of agreement on a variation of the incarnation, that the Archangel Michael, as the first created being of Jehovah, became Jesus.
Yeah,
the resurrection, his body. He somehow goes back to being the Archangel Michael, or his body is somewhere else in the universe.
One way that I've seen that they'll put it is that Christ was raised from the dead as an immortal spirit person, is the way they put it in their literature. So, I mean, that's a little bit up for debate, I guess. But so as for Christians, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? That he is Emmanuel, whereas they would understand that he's an angel that was somehow brought as a person. And then, like you're saying, Wes, kind of like went back to being some sort of spirit person slash angel. Whereas, what would be the Muslim view?
Yeah, I think people would be surprised to find that the Muslims have a pretty high view of Jesus, in that they would agree that he's a prophet. They would agree even that he was sinless and that he was virgin born. Those are concepts that are articulated within the Quran, the religious holy scriptures of Islam. But that there's a fine distinction and actually a pretty hard line with Jesus just being that. He's just a prophet. And the only unforgivable sin in Islam is what's called shirk, which is the Arabic word that means association. And in the Quran, it specifically outlines the Christians as people who do this because they align Jesus with God. And so there's a particularly strong condemnation within Islam for those who think of Jesus as God. And you'll often hear, if you have conversations with Muslims, they will articulate, and I've actually heard this from Jehovah's Witnesses too, and maybe this is good for the listener to hear, is that when people say, where did Jesus ever say, I am God? Or Muslims will often follow it up with, I'm God, worship me. With those exact words, I don't think that should scare you. Because the fact is, Jesus never says the words, I am God, worship me. But he also never said the words, I am only a prophet, I am not God. He also, you know what I'm saying? Like, he also never says the words, yep, I am Michael the Archangel, or I am merely a prophet of God and not himself, or I am even virgin born, which, you know, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, we all believe that Jesus was a virgin born. But you know what he never said? Hey guys, I am virgin born. So I think this kind of fallacy of specificity, if we want to call it that, or like fallacy of phraseology, I'm making up logical fallacies, but I think we shouldn't feel trapped in those. And that's, I think, why we want to do a podcast on highlighting where we do find those things in scripture.
Yeah. And I think that's really helpful to hear that too, because almost every time you come across a Muslim who's going to challenge you on the divinity of Jesus, we'll put it exactly like that, in those exact words.
Yeah.
It's almost like that's the sort of the polemic or, the playbook. That's what they have heard. That's how they've been taught. And so they'll always say, okay, show me in the Bible where it says, where Jesus says, I am God, worship me, in those exact words. It's almost, just very exact. But so that's helpful to know. Now, one thing I've found is that this issue, divinity of Jesus, obviously a very core issue in Christianity, right? But one of the things that I didn't really think that much of is how that teaching, how that doctrine connects to others, right? About our understanding of salvation and so on and so forth. It branches out into a whole lot of other things. So this is not just an isolated doctrine. It has an impact for all the others. Like, for example, Andy, I remember you mentioning that when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the questions that you might raise is, okay, let's grant you that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. How does salvation work then? How does an angel dying, right, atone for my sins? How does that work, right? So there is an issue of coherence as well. So this is a very key doctrine, divinity of Jesus.
You know, I agree with you, Steve. It plays out in a number of areas, such as you mentioned forgiveness of sins, also with regards to the Trinity. And so this then is an important question to be asking. Well, what was Jesus claiming? Because it is correct, and this is a fun way to really throw Bible students for a loop, and I've done this often in my classes when I've taught, where I'll, you know, give a Bible to them and say, please show me where Jesus says I am God. Now, you got to note, though, that there's two things that are happening here. On the one hand, there are sections in the Bible where others say of Jesus that he's God, and we'll talk about those. But notice this is being phrased very specifically, where does Jesus say, I am God? Now, one of the things that I like to point out is that you have to be careful, even when you come to this discussion, that there's a couple things happening to be aware of as we get into this. First, the New Testament was written in the first century, and I'm living in the 21st century. So I need to be careful that I'm not taking a 21st century perspective and imputing it onto the scriptures. And I'll make the argument that we often do this, even by asking, where did Jesus say, I am God? And in doing so, we actually ask a really, I would say a really dumb question, actually. A question that a first century Jew would be like, that's a really weird way of putting it. So I'll get into that in just a second here. Then the other thing that we have to ask is that actually what Jesus is wanting to claim? Or is Jesus actually wanting to claim that he is part of the Trinity and giving an idea of what the triune Godhead looks like, which is then going to be nuanced in a specific kind of way that I would argue. So let me just give one thought for you guys, and you guys let me know how you feel about this, but if we just go with the first one, Jesus saying, I am God, I think we immediately are presented with a dilemma. Jesus, being a Jew, and if we're just taking the first century context when the New Testament was written, Jews didn't say God's name. God's name was holy. It was only spelled. It wasn't pronounced. So if Jesus is going to claim to be God, how's he going to do that? From a Jewish perspective, you know, he could say that he is Theos. He could use the Greek word for God, but this is going to be problematic because I think they could ask, well, what Greek God are you claiming to be, Jesus? He could also use the Hebrew word for God, El. But I think that that's also going to raise similar problems because that's just a generic term for God as well. And they could be asking, well, what God again are you claiming to be? If Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, I think you then have to ask, well, how would a first century Jew do that? And I would argue that you would do that the same way that we see God referenced in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament is referenced according to his attributes. And this is ultimately what you see Jesus doing, is claiming the attributes of God, the only God, Yahweh, upon himself.
Wes, you just had a bit of a quizzical look as Andy was kind of laying out his case. Where was that coming from?
Yeah, I think the quizzical look, Steve, was that when Andy started talking, he talked about Jesus. You know, Jesus wouldn't have invoked the divine name about himself. And so for a minute, I was going to jump in and play devil's advocate and say, well, he could have referred to himself as Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. But Andy kind of followed that up, so it was okay. But let me just add something to that, Andy, because I think those are good prefaces. Another one is that we don't and shouldn't treat the Bible like a systematic theology textbook, in that, you know, you open up a systematic theology and it's got the doctrine of gods, or sorry, the doctrine of God. You know, what are these different theological concepts? And that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is complex. It has different genres to it, has different authors. And you're not just going to simply open up and turn to the section on Christ's divinity. It's more complex than that. Mm-hmm. And no single doctrine should rely on any single verse. We should have doctrines that speak from the pages of Scripture rather than just being proof texted here and there.
And on that point, Wes, I think it's important to appreciate when you're looking at a systematic theology, that is being taken from the whole of Scripture, where when we're reading Scripture, Scripture is being revealed, and these things are coming to light in the complexities of them, particularly the nature of Jesus. And so we have to appreciate that.
Yeah, and I think that's a really good point, that there are actually several steps to get to systematic theology. Because the first thing you have to do is exegesis, right? You have to read Scripture and figure out what it means. And then from there, you put together biblical theology. And when you have biblical theology, you now have to put them together in a way that cohere, right? They make sense with one another. That's where you get systematic theology. So systematic theology actually several steps removed. Now, having said that, then, shall we get into then what are some passages where I wanted to kind of go about it like this. I don't know about you guys, but what are some passages where Jesus applies God's attributes to himself, thus claiming to be God? And what are some passages that, say, a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim might use to argue that Jesus actually didn't claim to be God, and in fact, he outright denied being God? So let's start there. What are some passages that you have in mind in terms of Jesus' divinity?
Well, let me throw out two, and I want to throw these out right off the get-go, because I think an important principle of exegesis and interpreting Scripture is to ask, how did they interpret it? So in other words, if I want to interpret Jesus correctly, I can also ask, how did the first century Jews listening to Jesus interpret him? What did they hear him saying? And you can see places like Mark chapter 2 or John chapter 10 and elsewhere where he's accused of blasphemy. And then ultimately at the end of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 14, Caiaphas condemns him to death and to being crucified because of blasphemy. I mean, that's just something to even give consideration to here. Jesus was crucified because he made himself equal with God. So that to me is really critical. How did they interpret him? How did they understand Jesus to be speaking? Well, they understood him to be claiming to be God. Let me just look at one quickly. I'll throw out one here, and then you guys, I'd love to hear yours. If we go to Mark chapter 2, and I'm just going to be brief here. I mean, this could be a whole sermon, but we have the scenario where Jesus is doing some miracles. People are amazed. They bring a paralytic in front of him to heal him, And Jesus looks at him and in verse 5 says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is getting at a number of things here. First of all, the Jews would have understood that sins are committed against God. It's like Wes stealing Steve's car, you know, and then me trying to forgive it. You're like, well, that doesn't work, but it's not your car. You know, you don't have the authority to forgive, you know, stealing the car because you're not the one that was offended and again, has that authority. And this is ultimately where what they bring to Jesus is they're listening to him saying, your sins are forgiven. In verse 7, they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then we read about Jesus knowing what they're thinking in their heart. Says, why are you guys thinking like this? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk? Ultimately, what Jesus is saying here is verbally, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you're not going to know whether or not I have the authority to actually do that. And it's harder to say, stand up and walk in the sense that you're going to know right away whether or not I'm able to do it. So he says to the man, right now we read that he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to him, get up and take your mat and walk. And so what you have here then is a situation where they say, you know, it says then, it concludes with everybody was amazed. Because you have a man who just made himself equal with God, who claims to be forgiver of sins. Mm-hmm. And instead of God smiting him, God honors him and this man's walks away, demonstrating that he actually has the authority to do that.
And I think that's important, Andy, in that anybody can claim to be God, right? If I'm walking down the street and someone walks up to me and says, hey, sorry to bother you, but I'm God, my response will be, okay, whatever, right? But it's one thing to claim to be God. It's entirely another thing to then exhibit the attributes that God himself has. And what you just articulated in that passage, Andy, is one of those examples, right? Jesus is not just claiming to be able to forgive sins. He's doing that in a way that both shows his power by healing the individual and then tells him his sins are forgiven, which as the response, the appropriate response is, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus, I think if he just simply said, well, I'm God, worship me, like maybe our Muslim and Jehovah's Witness friends want us to say, we could simply respond, okay, who cares? But then he goes beyond that and he does these things. He forgives sins, he heals the sick, he walks on water, he has control of the elements. That goes way beyond.
Defeats death.
Yeah, well, the ultimate, you know, right. Example. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in fact, this is why it was so perplexing for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? That's why they were split on Jesus, because on the one hand, they're like, he's a blasphemer, right? And then on the other hand, there's this other group of some of the Pharisees, whatever, they're like, well, but how can a sinner, right, do these kinds of miracles? Remember that story of the blind man that was healed in the Gospel of John? And so they actually call him in, right? Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And the man said, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but one thing I do know, like I was blind, but now I see. And so that's why they were so split, because it's cognitive dissonance, right? He's clearly blaspheming. Oh, wait, why is God honoring him?
Yeah.
Now, you can then take that idea of what we just talked about, Mark 2, then you go over in Mark 14 and apply it again. And we see in verse 59, or sorry, verse 61 of chapter 14, but again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the son of the blessed one? And I would say, here you have two Jews talking. He's trying to ask him, are you claiming to be God? And of course, they can't say his name. So they're using a workaround. Are you claiming to be the son of the blessed one? To which Jesus responds, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven, quoting a prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 over himself, which, by the way, I wish we had time to get in this, but I would encourage listeners, go read Daniel chapter 7, because it puts us into further context of who he's claiming to be. And this is actually, we derive one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself here, Son of Man. And ultimately, the high priest isn't confused. In verse 63, the high priest tears his clothes and says, "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him worthy of death. And Jesus did not fight that pronouncement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, that's a really good one, because Son of Man, Son of God, we often confuse those titles. And I think the sort of the conventional Christian wisdom is that Jesus uses the title Son of God to refer to his divinity and Son of Man to refer to his humanity. But actually, Son of Man is
a kind of divinity.
It's a divine title that he is applying to himself.
Can I?
At least it's a messianic
title. Can I apply some caution to that?
Yes, absolutely.
Because these are tricky areas, and I think we do need to be careful in the sense of not misleading people in the way that in the Mark passage, Jesus is clearly referring to himself as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. However, there is a usage of Son of Man that has a common use, in that it could be kind of used in the way of this guy. So Jesus describing himself as, you know, this guy is going to do this. There is kind of a common, very, I'm going to use the word vulgar, but not vulgar in the sense of like inappropriate, but vulgar in the sense of like regular. And so I think we do need to be careful, but Jesus clearly does refer to himself as the Son of Man. And particularly in that section, there's no confusion about what he's saying. And this was, I did a debate with a Muslim imam a number of years ago at McMaster University. And the imam brought up this fact. He quoted all these verses from the Old Testament, which refers to people as the Son of God, you know, sons of God. And he said, you know, there are sons by the tons. And so Jesus calling himself the son of God is not necessarily that unusual. And when I got up to do my rebuttal, I said, you know what, you're exactly right. But the response to that is that Jesus is not claiming to be a son of God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And that is important. In the same way that when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven." But then, in a very unique way, he describes himself as having a relationship with the Father and saying, "My Father." Not "our Father" collectively, but "my Father." And the Jews also have a response to that when they say, you know, you're saying that God is your own Father, making yourself equal with God. So Jesus takes these ideas that wouldn't be foreign, terms like the Son of Man or the Son of God, but then he applies them in a very unique way, where once again, like you said earlier, Andy, the first century individual is picking up on these nuances. We might miss them because we're not steeped in this culture of this type of language, but Jesus is invoking titles and names in a very special way that is not just common, but actually is referring to himself as something very, very special.
Which, by the way, you cited that verse out of John 8, where Jesus actually claims to be the Son of God. And like Andy said earlier, the Jews are not confused here, right? They try to stone him. And it's all, not always, but it's often the reactions of the Jewish religious leaders that really gives it away. Because in this case, they're actually very clear. Jesus asks, "Which one of these words are you stoning me for?" And they said, "None of these, but we're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God by calling yourself the Son of God." Yeah. That's from John chapter 8, I believe.
The one you're thinking of, I think, is maybe John 10.
John 10? Is that
John
the one?
John 10:33. Okay. Yeah.
That's probably it then.
One of my favorite ones, which is actually in all four Gospels, is one that we completely miss because, once again, we're 21st century Gentiles, or at least most of us. All of us here are 21st century Gentiles and not first century Jews. So even if you are Jewish and you're listening to this, you're not a first century Jew. You're a 21st century Jew. And so in Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, Luke 6:1-5, and John 5:17, Jesus invokes being Lord of the Sabbath. It's a little bit different in John. In John, he says, "My Father's working until now, and I'm working too." So there's this title that we don't often think about, but has kind of a deeper meaning in the first century context, because there's a lot of talk about, within the period between the Old and the New Testament, what the Sabbath is and why rest is important. And there's Jewish writings as to, okay, why are we doing this on the Sabbath? And there's sort of theological drawing out of that. And one of those is that we create as kind of lesser creators than God 6 days a week, but we pause and don't create on the seventh day to acknowledge that God is the only one who has the ability to continue to create. And there was this idea that God was, in one way, he was creating ongoing in the sense of he was creating the air, he was making the sun rise in the morning and that kind of thing. And in that sense, God is the Lord of the Sabbath because he's in control of it. And so when Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath and he says, you know what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and his sort of interlocutors have such a strong response, it's because there's an aspect of Jesus, and I think he's saying a lot of things by using that term, but one of them is he's basically claiming to make the sun rise in the morning. He's claiming to keep the planet spinning in orbit. And that is a big claim. It's a huge claim, and it's one that completely goes in one ear, out the other for us. But for the Pharisees that are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, for him to say, doesn't matter, I'm in charge of this whole thing, is a super big claim.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of where Jesus is equated with being a demon or working for Beelzebub, right? Because he's casting out demons and things like that, they're like, man, like, is this guy working for Satan kind of thing? And Jesus' response to that is very unique, where he's saying, you know, he talks about, well, if you're going to go into somebody's home and you're going to throw them out of that home, you're going to, like, you would have to be stronger than the person that's in the home, right? Or you're going to find yourself in trouble. So clearly, I must be stronger than that if I'm able to cast them out. And then he also says, and in a house divided against itself can't stand. So clearly I'm not on the same team, and clearly I'm stronger if I can cast them out, which is interesting. Again, it's like, so take the Mormons, for example. They would say that Lucifer is Jesus's brother and that these two are equal with one another. Like they're these angels. These two are divided against each other, if you will. But Jesus is making the claim like, first of all, no, we're not on the same team. And second of all, if I can cast them out, then clearly I am above them, stronger.
Yeah. You know, what's interesting to me too, is that as I understand it, when first century Jews, when they would try to cast out demons, they are appealing to God's power, right? But when Jesus casts out demons, he doesn't do that. He just says, get out, right? Leave this person. And then the demons ask him for permission. You know, can you just send us out? Like the legion, right? Can you send us into the pigs? And Jesus actually gives permission. Like they're bound to him. So I find that really interesting. By the way, as we're talking about Jesus' divinity, we're quoting from, a lot of our quotations are from the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark. And the sort of the conventional wisdom is that there is this development of Christology, right? Where you start with really low Christology in the Gospel of Mark. And as you go through Matthew and Luke, and then you go into John, there's this really high Christology, you know, the Logos and everything. I'm like, no, actually, it's just about everything we've been talking about in the Gospel of Mark. That's really high Christology right there.
Yeah. Not only that, but I think the most godlike statement from Jesus is the one we've already quoted from Mark, where he claims to be the Son of Man. And I would argue the most human statement from Jesus is found in John when he says on the cross, I thirst. And so in that sense, if you want to argue that there's this like strong development between a human Jesus and Mark, and then it kind of escalates to John as the last gospel written, well, I would say, well, you know, John actually portrays a pretty human Jesus, one that is parched on the cross while he's dying.
And he weeps.
Yeah.
Right? When Lazarus dies.
Yeah, exactly.
And so on and so forth. Yeah.
Now, by the way, when we're talking about the cross, to me, that's actually part of, I see an essential aspect of his divinity as well. And there's a couple things happening there. One, he's being crucified for blasphemy. And what happens? Well, we see that he's crucified. He takes that punishment. They accept that that punishment. And then he rises from the dead. And a couple things are happening there. On the one hand, what you have is that Jesus is defeating death. And then secondly, you have, again, like in Mark chapter 2, God honoring Jesus in that Jesus is able to rise from the dead. It's not like he's being smited, you know, how dare you blasphemy and you've got your, you know, your just punishment. No, it's the exact opposite, right? He's vindicated and his, and I think that we should give thought to that. Now, secondly, and I would just put these two together, is in Jesus's death, you see the attribute of God on full display. Jesus is not a normal person. Here is somebody that has loved people and done so beautifully all the way to the very end. And there, as he hangs on a cross, he's forgiving them. To me, this to me is a very powerful sign that there's something different going on here with this Jesus that I need to pay attention to.
And I think, and this might be putting the cart before the horse, because this is kind of the conclusion to what we're all saying, but I actually don't think you can understand the cross without the doctrine of the Trinity, because it doesn't make any sense. The whole concept of atonement becomes irrelevant, because the whole concept of our forgiveness as sinners at the cross, the central point of history, comes down to the Father sending his one and only Son and empowering those whom he gives faith with the Holy Spirit. And the gospel and the whole Christian worldview is predicated on the relationship between the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. We come to the Father through the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you said earlier, Andy, what we believe about the forgiveness of sins, if you're, say, a Unitarian who believes that, you know, Jesus is the Father or he's just a human or any of those things, it really doesn't make full sense of what we believe is happening on the cross.
And just to put that really concretely, because as we mentioned earlier, you have to ask, does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins because the sins are committed against God, right? So that then is then essential that as Jesus' death on the cross is an atoning sacrifice because he does have the authority to forgive those offenses to God.
Yeah. There's this great quote. I can't remember where he said it, but the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, Ligon Duncan, I think it was in a talk he was giving. He got asked, why is the Trinity central to the gospel? And his response was, well, that's kind of like asking, why is my spouse essential to my marriage? He's like, or better yet, replace the Trinity with God. Now ask me, why is God central to the gospel? Like, when you put it that way, yeah. It's like, well, why is your wife really important for your marriage, Wes? Well, because without her, I'm not married? I don't know. What do you want me to say? So I think that's why this topic is so important.
Okay, so we've been talking so far about cases for Jesus' divinity. But like we said at the beginning, there are people like Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, other perhaps Arians, people who hold to the Arian heresy that Jesus is not God. They actually have their sort of pet verses too, pet passages that they want to go to. Mm-hmm. So I'll open it up to you guys. What are some of those verses and how would you deal with them?
I'll jump on I'll just share one. This is kind of like the main one, I would say. It's found in John chapter 10. So this is kind of interesting. John has lots of these passages where Jesus is giving clear reference to his divinity, but then there's this passage in John 10 where he seems to be denying it. So what's happening here? I'll start in verse 24, actually. The Jews were there gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, but I tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now in verse 31, again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Again, they're not confused by what he's saying here. This is clearly blasphemy. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me? We are not stoning you for any of the good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. But then Jesus answered, and now here's where he appears to be denying his divinity. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set aside as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. But again, in verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In order to understand that one, you got to go back to the passage that Jesus is actually referring to. And I think that
I totally agree with
that
you.
Would make it clear, because what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 82, 6 and 7, where God is condemning the leaders of Israel for being unjust judges, where he's saying, you are judging and you're doing so improperly. And he says, I have said you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And so the idea there is literally he's saying you're acting like gods. You're acting like someone who is in a position of judgment and authority. But you know what? You're all going to die like regular human beings. And so when Jesus comes back with them, at them in the John passage, he's saying you're holding a level of judgment on me. But, you know, what does God say about people who judge improperly? You're acting like you're gods, but you're going to die like regular men.
And then what does he go on to do? He appears to die like a regular man, but in fact, he is not.
Right. Raises good point. And I've always thought it was interesting about that particular passage, because almost every Bible translation translates that John 10:30 as I and the Father are one. But if you actually look at the original language, I personally would actually translate it differently, because he uses the word are, but in Greek it's esmen, and it's a plural. And I would actually say, yeah, exactly what you just said there, Steve. I think it should more accurately be translated, I and the Father, we are one, which is a very interesting way of putting it, because he's using both a plural and a singular there. And I think he's doing more than just saying, I and the Father are one. I think he's actually referring to the plurality within the complex unity of the Godhead and saying, you know, I and the Father, we're both one. We're both part of that unity of the Godhead.
See, that gets back to my point at the beginning. What is Jesus actually trying to claim? And I would say he's nuancing his claim to not only divinity, but with regards to the Trinity. Yeah.
I mean, we see a similar thing when Jesus is baptized. And it says, or sorry, not when he's baptized, when he's calling in the Great Commission his disciples to baptize, he says, baptize in the name, singular, onoma, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he uses the singular name, but then describes three persons. So I think there's a similar kind of play on words of the using the singular and the plural to describe the complexity of God.
Now, speaking of John, one passage that I find a lot of people go to, for example, I get this from Jehovah's Witnesses all the time, John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. And then there's another passage at his resurrection when Mary encounters him. He says, don't cling to me. And then he says, I'm ascending to the Father, your Father and my Father, to your God and my God. And I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims use those passages. What would you guys do with them?
Yeah, I think there are a couple of things that we need to say right off the bat, is that statements against Jesus's divinity, there are certain things that will often be lobbed as statements against Jesus's divinity, but actually do not count for what Christians have historically believed. And one of those is that Jesus is not God the Father. So any statement that distinguishes Jesus from God the Father does not count against Jesus's divinity, because we as Christians believe there's a distinction there. Also, that Jesus is subordinate to God or even inferior in his human existence from his inception on does not count against Jesus's divinity. And that statements about Jesus being a man or part of creation. These are all things we believe. So when we make assumptions that while Jesus is calling God the Father, or the Father God, well, therefore Jesus can't be God. Well, that's not actually what we believe. That's assuming something about what Christianity and Scripture says, but it's not actually proving it. And this is what I find with a lot of Muslims. They will assume Unitarianism, that God can only be one in being and person, and then they'll start arguing on the basis of monotheism. Well, that doesn't work with us because we're monotheists too. We're just not Unitarians. And so we do have to make sure that we're not cornered when people point out verses where Jesus is distinguishing himself from the Father, when he's calling himself a man, or when he is referring to himself in his kind of human state as arguments against his divinity, because historically, and I would argue biblically, that doesn't count.
Yeah, really good to know.
I think one way that we've often distinguished that theologically is what we would call the ontological trinity and the economic trinity, for example, where ontological trinity, we're talking about the equality of the Godhead in the divinity. But with regards to the economic trinity, we're saying, well, there's actually a, how would you put it, guys, a status
different
or
roles?
Role, yeah. Relationship.
Yeah, yeah.
And you see that in places like Ephesians chapter 2, for example. That is actually a great passage talking about the divinity of Jesus. And maybe it's a good transition to talk about, well, what does Scripture say about Jesus? You know, what did
what do other people say?
Yeah. Yeah. And Paul writes here in starting verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And so you see then there's that ontological, you know, status that he is equal, but then there is this role where he takes this subordinate position as, you know, where he's not holding on to his divinity and he's willing to humble himself, become a man, and become obedient to death, which is interesting, by the way, that where does this all lead in this passage that he then is highly exalted and worshipped, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of my favorite ones, which I think works really well when you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, is Hebrews chapter 1. Because right at the beginning of Hebrews, it begins with this extended argument for the superiority of the Son to the angels. So his title, Son, marks Jesus, the Messiah, as superior in the first verses of 4 to 5. And then God commands all the angels to worship the Son, and the angels are mere servants while the Son is God. But then it has this interesting quotation because it says, about the Son it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And that's actually a quote from Psalm 45. It's a quote where, and when I talk with Muslims, I will start with Psalm 45, or not Muslim, sorry. When I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, I will often say, do you mind if we read a passage about Jehovah? Before we start, I'd love to read a passage about Jehovah. And I turn to Psalm 45, where it says, you know, your throne, O Jehovah, is forever and ever, and the uprightness of your scepter and your kingdom, so on and so forth. And then I'll say, do you mind if I go over and I read something to you from Hebrews? And the especially in the New World Translation, the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses are reading, it will say in the Psalm passage, your throne, O Jehovah. But then in the Hebrews passage, it will say, your throne, O God. And the author of Hebrews is clearly ascribing to the Son this passage. So really, there's no confusion. What he's doing is he's ascribing a passage about Jehovah, and particularly Jehovah's authority and rule, to Jesus as the Son very directly.
Now, Wes, I've got to say a couple things happening here, too. I love that passage. And one other that we can add to it from Hebrews chapter 1 is verse 3, where it says of Jesus that he is the exact representation of his being. Yeah. You could say he's an exact copy of God. Like that's powerful. But and what you're doing there, I think, Wes, is really helpful for people to appreciate, is it's always important if the Bible's quoting from somewhere else, make sure you go to wherever that is and then read to understand that other passage, because it informs what they're having to say in that moment. And I would actually argue that one of, if not the greatest declaration of Jesus's divinity is in John chapter 12. You know, Wes, you and I talked about this on the podcast, and you brought this point up that I think is a really important one, where John is quoting from Isaiah 6, which is probably the greatest depiction of God's glory in the Bible, as his robe fills the temple, and it's this amazing, you know, picturesque moment of God. And John says in chapter 12, verse 41, after he's quoted from Isaiah 6, he then says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him.
Yeah, those are the exact two passages. If I'm talking with Jehovah's Witness, I will have my as many fingers as I can get in my Bible. It's either in Hebrews and Psalms, or it's in John and Isaiah, depending on whether I want to start with the Old Testament and go to the New Testament, or start with the New Testament and go to the Old Testament. And I will really try to focus, because you'll find, especially with Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, when they start to get in these type of corners where they're confronted with these things, they'll try to then move the conversation on. And I will simply say, if I'm starting with the John passage, I'll continually pull it back. Okay, that's fine. But let's go back here, because who is John saying Isaiah saw? Who is that? And so even if they want to go off in a completely different direction, I'll just keep pulling it back. Okay, I understand that. But who is John saying Isaiah saw? And I think we really need to make sure that we do that in those types of conversations to stay on track and have people really confront what the passages are saying.
Another place that you could do that is actually, and we haven't brought this up, but listeners are probably like, but are they ever going to bring up John chapter 1, verse 1, right? But this is another one of those moments that you can do something very similar, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Yeah. And so when I'm having these sorts of conversations, I have one finger, as you will, Wes, in, you know, John chapter 1, and I have a finger in Genesis chapter 1. Because as we all know, the Jehovah's Witnesses will want to argue with regards to the article in John chapter 1. Are we saying that Jesus is a God, or that he is God? Mm-hmm. And you could have that argument, and I'm sure you have plenty to say about that one, Wes. But then I want to go a little bit farther and go, but who is he talking about? Who's the creator that he's equating Jesus with that we see in Genesis 1, verse 1? Well, you look like you're going to say something there,
yeah,
Wes.
I think typically for the average person, if they're talking to a JW, I wouldn't recommend John 1, 1, simply for that reason, is that if you have these conversations with them, especially if you have it with different Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll find that they can answer John 1, 1 in their sleep because they've been trained to. But if you do it the way that you just said, Andy, I think it actually works. If you say, okay, but let's go back to Genesis because there's a clear connection with this. And even aside from John 1:1c and, you know, the article where the first, there's no, in all those complicated things, which really, if you don't know Greek, is kind of a non-conversation anyways. But Jesus is tied to the created order. He's the author of creation. Nothing was made that has been made without him. You can just go from there. He's referred to as the light and the light of men. These are ascriptions from the Old Testament of God. So you can even bypass John 1 and the end of John 1:1 and just focus on, in the beginning was the Word, that he's pre-incarnate, and that all things were made through him, that without him nothing was made, and that he has these attributes of being light. I think that's a really great way to do it.
Well, you know, this is a huge topic. I'm sure we could go on and on,
I have more scripture verses.
I have some on my notes too.
Can I just give a piece of advice that I think might help, and that I've pulled from a book called Putting Jesus in His Place by Rob Bowman and Ed Komasowski?
Please.
So they have this acronym, which I use constantly, especially when I'm trying to help Christians defend something like the deity of Christ, because it's easy to remember. They have this acronym, HANDS, H-A-N-D-S, honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat. And they say, okay, how do we know Jesus is God? Because he's given the honors of God. We've talked about a bunch of those. He's given the attributes of God. We've talked about a bunch of those. He's given the names of God. We haven't focused on that specifically, but, you know, the I am sayings. He's given the deeds of God in that we've talked about those, right? Forgiving sins, walking on water, having power over the created order and being Lord of the Sabbath. And then he's given the seat of God. And that one in particular, especially if you look at Revelation, there's only one seat, and that's the seat of God. And in Revelation, the seat of God and the seat of the Lamb are used synonymously. So that's the one kind of piece of advice that when I'm trying to help Christians, okay, how do you articulate these things? And people confront you with, well, where's Jesus God? Well, you can see that throughout the pages of Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all given honors, attributes, names, and deeds, and seat of God. Names. And all three members of the Trinity are given those.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
That's really helpful, Wes. Thanks for bringing that up. It's always nice to have some really practical something or other at the end. That's a really good way to wrap up. I really hope that this episode has been really helpful to you, listeners and viewers of this podcast, because like we said at the beginning, this is one of those things, especially if you grew up in the church, you just kind of take for granted. This is your sort of baseline that you start off with, but there are good arguments for the divinity of Jesus. And so with the passages that we've shared with you today, I hope you really dig into scripture and actually study them. And I remember one of my teachers from back in my Biola days, this is something that one of my teachers said, and I never forgot it. Any heresy that you have will come from some kind of partial reading of scripture. Mm. And I hope that as your love for scripture grows, that you can really dig into these doctrines and these teachings that are really central to your faith. And I hope that this really builds up your faith in Jesus, and not only your faith in the reliability of scripture, but that your love for Jesus would grow. Well, with all that said, thank you so much, listeners, for joining us for this week's edition of the AC Podcast. The AC Podcast is a ministry of Apologetics Canada. Find us on all your favorite streaming platforms. Like and subscribe and follow us. We'll come back next week with more stuff to think about. Until then, you know the drill. Love God and love people. It's the AC Podcast.